Welcome to a burning fire, Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. Sometimes the question is asked of those of us of the churches of Christ, do you think your people are the only ones going to heaven? Well, friend, the very first thing we must determine is what we shall use as our authority. You know, what man thinks is not the authority, whether it be me or you or anybody else that lives or has ever lived, unless you have reference, of course, to inspired men. The Word of God is the authority. And once that is clearly settled in our mind, we shall be able to get a hold of this matter and focus upon rather what people think and learn what God teaches. The way to heaven, of course, is straight and narrow, as Jesus taught in Matthew 7, 13, and 14. Those who obey God will be saved, Hebrews 5 and verse 9. And friend, those who don't, won't, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. And nobody can change that. I don't know why anybody would want to try. When the Lord commands and man obeys, man shall be blessed. If a man refuses to obey, can we say that he's going to be blessed anyway? Now, some people like to put others in the area where they call judging other people. Of course, they are busy judging other people that they say are judging other people. But when you believe what God says and you simply do what God says and you say what God has taught, you're not judging other people. You're simply relating what God has said, even His judgments. We need to think more seriously about not believing what God says and taking upon ourselves to say something different than what God has taught. If you refuse to believe and teach what God says, you're judging God's Word to be wrong. You're saying it's undeserving of being accepted. The only one God says will be saved are those who believe and obey the gospel. He tells us what it is to believe and obey the gospel. Is to believe in Christ, repent of our sins, confess our faith in Christ, and be baptized into Christ. And to keep on faithful in our service to God. When people have obeyed the conditions of salvation as God's Word, the Bible teaches, and they continue faithfully, they shall be saved. That's God's own promise. You see, salvation is not in just any religion. Salvation is only in Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, he said, but by me, John 14, 6. And Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved, Acts 4 and verse 12. And neither, friend, do we read of salvation in denominations, because the Bible never says anything about authorizing the existence of denominations. How can we be just open-minded and claim what the Bible does not say, as if it really does not matter? We must contend to accept God's judgments, accept God's Word, believe what He teaches. When He says those who believe and obey Him will be saved. This is what we preach. We preach this all of our lives. Those that obey, they'll be saved. Those who don't, won't. Well, sometimes we're asked, does the Church of Christ believe in tithing? Friend, do you know it's impossible to generalize and say what all the members of the Church believe on any particular point? And one reason for this is that people are at various stages of growth. Some have much more to learn than others. But like our previous question, what members believe or don't believe, that doesn't determine what is right and what is wrong. You see, it's not the role of the church to make doctrine, as some churches do. It's not the right of the church to alter the doctrine of Christ. It to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. It is to proclaim that truth, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. And faithful brethren are not committed to what some erroneously call Church of Christ doctrine. Such a thing as that does not exist. The church does not create. and teach a doctrine of its own origin. It only upholds the doctrine of Christ. That's the only role the church has been given concerning doctrine. Now, tithing refers to giving 10%, and this was commanded of the Jews under the law of Moses. In fact, they gave more than just one tithe. And as we study the biblical subject of giving, we get the impression that this was practiced as far back as the time of when Abraham gave to Melchizedek. Now, just when man began giving a tithe, that's totally irrelevant to our answer. Because, you see, we live under the law of Christ. We do not live according to that which was taught the patriarchs, or that which was ordained through the law of Moses. And there being no specific percentage taught in the new covenant of Jesus Christ, therefore we teach no set percentage. Now, there are other qualifications to acceptable giving: cheerfully, liberally, as one has been prospered, and other such things. And certainly we honor God with our substance, Proverbs 3 and verse 9. But you see, giving is an expression of love. It's not a matter of percentage. And the doctrine of Christ neither requires nor restricts giving to any certain percent. And since the doctrine of Christ does not, nor should we. Well, the question is asked sometimes, why do you not have music in your church? Well, first of all, friend, we have no church of our own making. We're simply members of the church that Christ established. And secondly, we do have music in the church, the kind of music the Bible authorizes, which is singing. Do you realize that in every single instance where music in Christian worship is mentioned, it is specifically designated to be singing? Now, why doesn't that impress you? We're content to simply stand with the oracles of God and know that man should not add to nor take from what God has said. What we do is by Christ's authority, Colossians 3 and verse 17. Something nobody that plays instruments of music can truthfully say. There simply is no authority for them in the will of Jesus Christ. And if one thinks so, then find the passage. But you'll still be looking, even when the Lord comes, if he comes a million years from now, because it's not to be found in God's book. The refusal to use these instruments is not because we think instruments themselves are sinful in themselves. They're not. It's not because we can't afford them, as some have laughably claimed. Nor it's because we dislike instrumental music per se. It is not just to be different. It's simply a matter of sincere determination to abide in the doctrine of Christ, as we're taught to do in 2 John 9. Well, what is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Now, there's much controversy over this question, but I shall try to state my convictions as plainly and simply as possible. While some contend this sin is attributing the miraculous power of Christ to the devil rather than to divine power, and we would agree this would be blasphemy, this would be speaking against deity, yet some of the ones who did this very thing had the gospel preached to them that they might be saved. Whatever is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, it seems, could not be saved from that. But these people had done that very thing, and the gospel was preached to them. Why preach to them if they could not be forgiven? So they could be forgiven, so that doesn't seem to fit what the Lord is teaching. Others say it's the rejection of the gospel until death overtakes them. Well, it is true that there is no second chance. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. There is no second chance taught in Scripture. One who is not forgiven in this life cannot expect forgiveness after death. And to reject the gospel is to reject the Holy Spirit, because Jesus promised the apostles they would be guided by the Holy Spirit into all the truth. But this rejection If that be, the sin under consideration would not be committed until death. But the sin that we're considering can be committed in this life. So that doesn't seem to fit the explanation that is proper. I suggest to you that so long as one stands in the rejection of the gospel, he cannot be forgiven, because the gospel is the way of salvation, Romans 1 and verse 16. The passage that mentions the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit indicates this sin is committed in this life. And blasphemy literally means to speak against, to be sure. And surely one does this when he rejects the gospel. No sin, however, is unforgivable if the conditions of forgiveness are met. The blood of Christ is sufficient to forgive any sin when the conditions are met. But no sin is forgivable until the terms of forgiveness are met. And that's because of the glory and the power of the blood of Christ. So long as one lives in defiance and rebellion and disobedience of the gospel, he cannot be forgiven. And such a one is in danger of damnation. The Holy Spirit has given sufficient evidence for us to accept the gospel. If we do not, but we speak by our life and our word against his will, we sin in such fashion that seals our doom. Now, while there's some credibility in the various positions that people hold in this matter, it is this last one that I would contend has a far better and more consistent part. I am equally confident that not all will agree with me. However, whether one knows what the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is or not, that's not going to determine one's salvation. Whether one believes and obeys the gospel will determine salvation. Don't you think it's better we concentrate upon that rather than things that we may not have sufficient information to know? Well, another question. Some questions assume things that have never been proven. And this is the question, when did God change the Sabbath? Well, friend, as for God changing the Sabbath, he never did, not to my knowledge he ever did. He did change the necessity to observe it as is taught in the law of Moses, that he changed. The Sabbath is and always has been the seventh day of the week, not Sunday. It is erroneous to speak of Sunday as the Christian Sabbath, as some do. Some say Constantine changed the day of worship from the Sabbath to Sunday. Well, friend, that's not so. That's historically inaccurate. Constantine, instead of making the first day of the week the day of assembly, recognized it as the day of the Christians that they assembled, and in order to favor them, doing something they had already been doing, he made it a legal holiday. But he didn't change the day of worship from Sabbath to until Sunday. It is true that Christ observed the Sabbath, but do you know why? It's because he lived subject to the law of Moses as a Jew, Galatians 4:4. But he never did bind this observance on the church anywhere, any time. In fact, Christians are warned against binding Sabbaths, Galatians 4, Colossians 2. And I know that many times after the church began, the apostles entered the synagogues on the Sabbath, but not to engage in Jewish worship, but to teach. If you'll study of those occasions where they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath, they went there to teach. You see, the old law was nailed to the cross, Colossians 2 and verse 14, including, by the way, the Ten Commandments, of which the observance of the Sabbath is one. And that's very evident from Romans chapter 7, 1 through 4, where even the sin of coveting, the tenth commandment, is specifically mentioned as that from which we are delivered. It does not mean that we can covet, but the law of Moses that said, thou shalt not covet, is not the law under which we live. The law of Moses, you see, friend, was fulfilled by Christ, Matthew 5, 17 and 18. And it was a law, by the way, given only to the Jews, Nehemiah 9, Deuteronomy 5. The early Christians assembled on the first day of the week. Actually, we do not observe any given day. We remember Christ in worship on the first day of the week. Even those who contend for Sabbath keeping now do not follow the law regarding what it forbids, such as cooking and traveling and demanding rest and other restrictions. These things are ignored today by Sabbath observers. But the truth of the matter is simply this. We are led by the truth of Christ, not by the law of Moses. And we see what the early Christians did, not forsaking their assemblies. They assembled on the first day of the week. And so do we. Well, where did Cain get his wife? It has always seemed strange to me that this question is even asked, and it's asked over and over again. It is usually provoked by skepticism and those who question the truthfulness of the Scripture. Their idea is that since Adam and Eve were the first couple and they had only two sons, there could not have been anybody for Cain to marry. Well, friend, it is not true that they only had two sons. The Scripture does not tell us how long after the creation before Cain married, and Scripture tells us, to Genesis 5 and verse 4, that Adam and Eve begat sons and daughters. So it's a mistake to think that Abel and Cain were their only children. Obviously, therefore, Cain married a sister. Now, some have calculated that it would have been possible for the world's population to have grown to over 400,000 people by the end of the first century. You remember, they lived long lives then also. And even if no woman bore children until she was 65 years old, there could have been nearly 1,200 people who could have been alive in just a very short time. You keep in mind their long lives. There was no scarcity of people as prospects for Cain's wife. But too often we become concerned about that which is not revealed. Why can't we be content, as Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us, the secret things belong unto God, but those things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever? Why can't we be concerned about what is revealed, not worry about that which is not? Well, one other question. What is the unpardonable sin? And this is often asked, and often asked in association with the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, because some have thought the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is unpardonable. We've already shown the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit to be the rejection of the gospel as given by and through the Holy Spirit. But there is no sin that the blood of Christ cannot and will not cover, provided the conditions of forgiveness are met. Why, where sin abounds, why, the grace of God will abound even more. No sin is pardonable, however, unless the conditions are met. God has provided the way of forgiveness, and no sin is beyond the pardon because of the nature of sin. We can be saved from any sin, provided we do what God says. 1 John 5 and verse 15 speaks of a sin unto death, and a sin not unto death. Now we should pray regarding a brother who has sinned a sin not unto death, but it's useless to pray for a sin unto death, because all the prayer in the world by somebody else will not remove sin from the sinner unless the sinner confesses it, 1 John 1 and verse 9. At the same time, any sin can be a sin unto death, and unpardonable if not confessed, if not repented of, if we do not pray unto God for forgiveness of that sin as His child. But no sin need to be a sin unto death, if we will meet the conditions. What is the unpardonable sin? Friend, any sin can be unpardonable, but there is no sin because of itself that is unpardonable. It just depends upon whether we will do what God says in order to be pardoned of our sins. This has been A Burning Fire. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. Until next time.